Hebrews chapter 9. We will do a survey of this chapter. However, I did choose a text that we'll be looking at a bit in a little deeper detail. And that text begins with verse 14, and I'll read down to verse 17. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Several attorneys were talking together, and one of them asked concerning a client of the attorney that he was speaking with. The question he asked was, how much did he leave? And the comeback answer from the other attorney kind of took him by surprise, because the other attorney said he left it all. Right? Doesn't matter how wealthy you might be. It doesn't matter how your estate comes out in terms of net total worth. When you're dead, it stays here. And so, you know, for those of you that are baby boomers, you've probably gotten those notices in the mail. Free estate planning. Don't be fooled. It's probably not free. But that's big business today. You know, we got to figure our estate out. We have to do all of those things. You know, if you have an estate, hopefully we'll be able to leave our loved ones something. But we make these instructions, and they are put in something that is called a last will and testament. And we saw a little of that terminology. In the older translations of the Bible, everything in those verses that I read to you, the word is covenant. But here in the New King James, they've changed that a little bit to reflect the Greek meaning, because it's there are usages of the word covenant, I think twice, where it is speaking religiously, and of course it's talking about the covenant that we have with God. I hope you're living under the new covenant rather than the old covenant, because the old covenant is no longer in effect. It's been replaced by a new covenant. But the two words testament, it's really referencing a will. God has a will, a testament that has been written out for you and I. And in order for that will to come into effect, in order for anybody's will to come into effect, the person that wrote the will has to die, right? You know, my kids can't say, well, Dad, you're leaving it to me, so I'm just going to go ahead and help myself now. No, you can't do that until I'm dead. Sorry. That's the way it all works. And so for the will to become effective, the testator must die. But here's the interesting thing. Let me just paint the picture for you in case you're not getting it. Many of us have seen it played out in a movie or on some kind of television drama or perhaps a play. There is a gathering of people, and they're sitting around a table usually, and they're waiting for the reading of the will, because maybe they don't know what the will says. They know what it says, what it did say at one time, but their understanding from the mediator, that would be the attorney, that some changes were made in the will. And so everybody is sitting there, you know, with bated breath, hoping that they didn't get written out of the will, or optimistically thinking maybe they're going to get more than the original, you know, whatever the case may be. And so the attorney walks in. He's got his briefcase. He opens the briefcase. He gets the will out, and he sits down, and, you know, he's going to start reading this will. He puts on his, you know, usually they wear glasses. You know, they put on their reading glasses, little glasses sitting on the end of their nose, and they start reading the will. And that's really the picture here. There is a will, there is a testator, and there is a mediator. But here's what is very interesting about it. The mediator and the testator are one and the same. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, of this will that God has for us, but he's the testator. So you say, how does that work? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. He did die, but he rose again. So we'll come to that, but I want to back up a little bit and again, survey this chapter. It's an important chapter. It is a continuation of a theme that started back in chapter 7. Now, it's very interesting how the writer of Hebrews develops these themes. The first big theme that he developed was the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. He started that back in chapter 2. And as he writes the letter to these Jewish Christians who are, you know, in one way or the other, really getting beat up, maybe not physically, but it's very hard for them, and they know it's going to get harder, and they know that perhaps physically, right around the corner, something is going to happen to them because persecution is starting to begin in the Roman Empire. So they've been drifting. They've been kind of pulling back from Jesus. So what the writer wants them to see is a picture of Jesus that will encourage them, give them great hope, and cause them to press into Jesus and not drift away from Jesus. And maybe that's something you need to do this morning. Maybe for one reason or the other, you've been drifting away from the Lord. And we pray that as we work our way through this book, you will be encouraged to press into Jesus, to get closer to Jesus. That's the whole intention. And so he's been writing yet, developing yet another theme, and that theme, he mentions it first in chapter 7. He just kind of alludes to it, but now he's talking about the new covenant, and chapter 9 is just a continuation of what this new covenant is. In chapter 8, he talked about the old and the new in terms of really the law, that under the old covenant, you were under the law, and you better get it right. It's a conditional covenant. It has the word if in it, implying that if you don't do these things, you're going to miss out on a lot of blessing, and there might even be even more serious consequences. So better to be a part of the new covenant. The new covenant introduced by Jesus, and now we discover more about the new covenant here in chapter 9. Now he begins the chapter by saying this. He says, with the old covenant, there was a ministry concerning how the old covenant was administered, and it was done by priests, and it was done in the tabernacle. Of course, later the tabernacle would give way to the temple. But he describes the tabernacle. And we don't have time this morning to look carefully at the description, but I would encourage you to read these opening verses where he discusses the tabernacle, because not only does it give us a picture of what ministry was like in the days when the tabernacle was standing there in the wilderness, and then later on, you know, it was there in Shiloh. Thank you, Jesus. I didn't think I'd remember that word. It was in Shiloh, and It was where the people would go to bring their sacrifices and so forth. And the whole tabernacle, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in some very amazing ways. You know, there's this courtyard. You come in through this gate, through this veil, and the first thing that you see is this big brazen altar. What does the brazen altar represent? It represents the cross of Jesus Christ. Then there is a smaller, it's actually a basin, and it's made out of brass. Actually, women donated their mirrors, their brass mirrors, to construct this laver, it's called. And that is where the priests would wash up and prepare for their ministry in the tabernacle itself. And so the laver really is a picture of the Word of God. It's a picture of something whereby God shows us what He sees in us. And He uses the Word of God for that purpose, to reveal to us those things that sometimes I wonder, you know, when I'm coming up here on a Sunday morning, you know, do I look okay? Once in a rare while, my wife will say, "Honey, your tie was so crooked, your hair was messed up, and you forgot to clean the egg off of your face." Nah, it's never been that bad, but. You know, there are things that you can't see, but everybody else can see. And so the Word of God is that instrument by which we are able to see a reflection of ourselves. I could go on and on about the tabernacle, and I don't have time to do that this morning. You come into that tabernacle, you see this big lampstand, it's got six branches, and then it's got this main stem, so there are seven lights coming from this lampstand. And that is representative of Jesus, the light of the world. And on it goes. So he talks about the tabernacle, but here's the emphasis in these opening chapters of chapter 9, these opening verses of chapter 9. It's this, that though there was a lot of activity, though there was a lot of ministry that took place, thousands and thousands and thousands. I mean, you think over the years, hundreds of thousands of animals slain, the blood very carefully collected so that it would be that element that would atone for the sins of the people that were coming and bringing these animal sacrifices. All of that is going on, but the ministry of the tabernacle was very limited. It was limited for two reasons. Number one, it was limited because it just cleansed, the blood that was sacrificed just cleansed externally. You could walk in there with a guilty conscience and walk out with a guilty conscience. You could walk in with some issues deep, deep inside of you and walk out with those same issues. Yes, you would be ceremonially cleansed. Yes, because of the shed blood, you would have some access, but that was the second problem. Not only were you not totally cleansed, but your access was so limited. Now, if you're just a regular guy, a regular woman, if you're just, you know, somebody that belonged to the nation of Israel, descendant of Abraham, and one of the 11 tribes, the courtyard was about as close as you would ever get to the tabernacle itself. Now, if you were a member of the tribe of Levi, you might once in a lifetime, have the opportunity and privilege of serving in the holy place, but that was it. There were so many. They did it by lot. They would choose lots, and maybe during your lifetime you might actually be able to serve inside of the tabernacle in that first compartment. There were two compartments. The first compartment, the holy place, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where was the presence of God. And he only got to go in there for a few minutes once a year. So we have here in these first verses of chapter 9, really all coming up to the text that I read to you, starting in verse 14, the ministry of the tabernacle and the problems with that ministry. Number one, you didn't get totally cleansed. Number two, your access to God was so limited. You got to come into the vicinity, but there was never that close encounter with the Lord, let alone fellowship, no fellowship with the Lord. So that was the problem with the tabernacle worship. But then, of course, we come to the new covenant, and in these verses that we read together at the beginning, we have before us this incredible picture of how Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. And being the mediator, he is able to do for us what the old covenant could never do. Now, in the New Testament, we have many statements, especially by the Apostle Paul, of the wonderful benefits of what happens to us when God's will, God's new covenant, is executed in Christ Jesus. Here's amazing thing number one. Okay, Jesus dies. And so when he dies, then his will comes into effect, right? The will now is adjudicated. And when he died, we all know this, but it just kind of sends one of those little tremors up my backbone. Just, wow. When he died, the power of his life, the power of his shed blood, shoots back into history, and it shoots forward into the future. Immediately. I mean, in a nanosecond, the effect of his shed blood is reaching back, and I don't know if they felt it. Who's they? All of those Old Testament saints who were in this special holding area, sometimes called the bosom of Abraham. They're there. You remember there were two compartments, and there was a compartment where those were waiting, those Old Testament saints who were, they were thinking someday one is going to come and he is going to make the ultimate sacrifice, not a sacrifice that just ceremoniously makes me clean so that I can go into the tabernacle and so that I can get on for a year and have some kind of right standing with God, but the ultimate sacrifice that is coming. And those that were looking for the Messiah, those that were putting their faith in that ultimate sacrifice, they were there waiting in this place called paradise, called the bosom of Abraham. And when Jesus died, the power of his blood, I don't know if they got some kind of signal. I don't know if some angel told them, but the reality was that just in a very short time, like within a day, Jesus was going to be coming down there, and he was going to be saying, we're going home. And as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to lead captivity captive. They're coming out, and they're coming into heaven with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? I mean, the moment the blood of Jesus was shed, the moment he died, man, they were, not that place was a bad place, but it just wasn't home. It just wasn't the ultimate place that God had prepared for them. But at the same time, the power of the shed blood of Jesus is racing down through the ages. And I mean, I know this is hard for us because we live, locked into a time continuum, but that blood instantly, for those of us who have called upon the name of Jesus, for those of you who will call upon the name of Jesus, that blood instantly cleansed us and instantly gave us the ultimate perfect standing before God. You see, what Jesus did at the cross was perfect. It was for once and for all. It was a done deal. And so, the moment he died, that will, if you may, that last will and testament, it's instantly being mediated as the blood of Jesus Christ is doing this awesome work, retroactively and proactively, racing back, racing forward, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as we move through this chapter, we read up until verse 17. The emphasis in the chapter as it continues is really an emphasis on how important the blood is. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, and it says that right here in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It says that in verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You say, what does that mean? According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. In our last study, we read a passage out of Exodus chapter 24, and in that passage, it mentions how that the old covenant was written down. It was written in the book of the covenant, and it was sprinkled with blood. And the people were sprinkled with blood. And later on, everything in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. Whatever was dedicated to the Lord was sprinkled with blood. There is this great emphasis upon blood. And it all points to the fact that you and I, there is no possibility of redemption except through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that verse 22 where it says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. I want to read to you where that is built upon. It's built upon a verse in Leviticus chapter 17 that says, the life is in the blood. And we all know that. We all recognize that. I don't know that it was commonly medically understood. I think if they understood it, George Washington would not have died. Remember, the treatment that they got is they were removing some of his blood. That was the last thing he needed. You know, what they needed to do was address the whatever the infectious problem was in his blood. You don't drain blood out of people because the life is in the blood. And so the blood of Jesus Christ represents his very life. The life is in the blood. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so verse 23 says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the blood of Jesus even cleanses those things that are in heaven. And it says there at the latter end of the verse, in verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Guess who the heavenly things are? They're the heavenly people. They're you and I who are going to heaven. How have we been cleansed? We have been cleansed with better sacrifices than these. That is, with the blood of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The key word in these final verses that I'm reading is the word once. If you mark your Bible, circle the word once. That's the key. Listen, he did it once and for all. It's a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus will never have to be re-crucified. And that, of course, was signified by what he said as he took his final dying breath. It is finished. It's done. I have made the perfect, ultimate, once and for all sacrifice. And verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, circle that once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, there's two things that we need to emphasize here in these closing verses. Number one, I think there's a picture for us, and again, it comes out of the book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. That's the day when the high priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies just for a few minutes. And what did he do when he was in the Holy of Holies? He sprinkled blood. He brought blood. This was the blood that was to atone for the sin of all of the people. Now, it was a huge event, and people would have traveled into Jerusalem to be a part of Yom Kippur, this time of solemn contemplation and sacrifice. And there would be crowds of people watching the high priest go in. He doesn't have all of his fancy duds, you know, all of his really nice clothing that he wears, the breastplate of righteousness and the beautiful blue robe and so forth. He just has on white linen, and he goes in. And, you know, the historian Josephus tells us that in the case of some high priests, they would actually tie a rope around him just in case he hadn't made the necessary personal preparations. Man, when you were the high priest and you were going to go into the Holy of Holies, you left home 7 days before, and you stayed in the tabernacle, and you got yourself ready. And I guarantee that if we were able to monitor the blood pressure and the heart rate of that high priest as he's walking in there, man, it's way up there. You know, because he really wants to come out alive. He doesn't want to be smitten inside. You know, he doesn't want some Levites to have to come up there and grab hold of the rope and drag his dead body out. I mean, this is a big, big deal. So everybody's watching. They watch him go into the Holy of Holies, then he disappears out of sight. But once he gets into they watch him go into the holy place. Once he gets into the holy place, he disappears from sight, and he makes his way through the veil that separates the two compartments, and now he's in the Holy of Holies taking care of the business that the high priest is appointed to do. And in effect, he's making intercession for all of the nation of Israel, and especially for the people that are watching. And they're watching, and what are they watching for? They're watching for him to come back out and to make this great declaration that he would eventually make: forgiven. That would just echo. He would stand there, and he would, in his loud voice, say, "Forgiven," and the people would sort of applaud, and you know, whew, you know, we got it done for another year. Don't have to do this again until next year. We got it done. And so look at the picture there in verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him. Now, where has he gone? He's gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies. You see, the Bible tells us very clearly that there is a tabernacle in heaven. The one on earth, it was just a model. He's going into, you might say, the real Holy of Holies. And he's going in and he's presenting his blood before the Father. And we've been waiting for him. We have been waiting for him to come out. And just as those Old Testament saints were there in that holding area, waiting to be liberated, soon the Lord will come and he will receive us to himself. And the hope, the grand and glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. We'll not only know that we're forgiven, the new bodies that we receive will be a testament to that. Isn't that a great picture? He's coming back. And our forgiveness, who we are in Christ, the identity that we have. You know, the Bible says that he who was rich for our sake became poor, that you and I might be rich. I mean, listen, if you know the Lord today, I really don't care how you measure your economic situation here in terms of how how the world would have us measure our wealth. You are wealthy, and you will realize all of that wealth as, you know, the you might say the probate of the will is finally accomplished. And we are united with Christ, and the wealth that has been prepared for us becomes our permanent possession in eternity. That's our hope. But there's one other thing that we always need to remember, particularly if you're here this morning and you're not right with the Lord. And it's very clearly stated in verse 27. As it is appointed for